why do bad things happen to good people? And indeed, why do good things happen to bad people? Questions of suffering and the injustice of the world, of course, have vexed mankind for as long as people have been asking the big questions of life. And this question particularly has perplexed some of the greatest thinkers of all time. And so I am all too aware that trying to tackle this in just 20 minutes could seem a little perfunctory. We're just scratching the surface, if we're doing that even. And I want to appeal to you that we remember that as we look through the Bible, as we think on this subject. We're just scratching the surface. However, we will begin to see this afternoon that the Bible does take this issue very seriously, and it does have answers to it. Not that we'll see them all today. I was given this book some years ago. It's a book for adults, but written by children. It's called If I Were God for a Day. And various children were asked what they would do if they were God for a day. I smiled when I read Andrew, age 12. He said, if I were God for a day, I'd improve English cricketers. Well, you need something pretty powerful to do that, I think. Mark 11 said he'd make an intergalactic skate park. But the reason I bring this book along is because of Katie, age 12. If I were God for a day, I would stop all wars and pray for everyone. Even children can see there's a problem with suffering in the world. And of course, adults can too. Here's another book that I picked up some years ago, written by a good friend of mine, Paul Weston. And he went and interviewed a number of people and said, what's the main reason why you can't or won't follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And one of the big questions that came up is there's so much suffering in the world. And a student psychiatric nurse said this to him, I find it difficult to believe that if God did exist, he'd allow starvation, illness, and all the other bad things that happen in the world. Now, those two comments demonstrate that the problem of suffering and justice in the world raises two big problems. The first problem is this, the character of God. You see, when I see bad things happening to good people and good things happening to bad people, I begin to wonder, is God good? And let's face it, even a child can see that if I were God for a day, I'd sort out all the problem and suffering in the world. So why doesn't God do something? Is it because he isn't actually a good God? Or is it that suffering and injustice bothers him as much as it bothers us, but he just can't do anything about it? He's just not powerful enough. Yeah, he's good, but he just can't do anything about it. So you see, when we see injustice in the world, it raises questions over the character of God. Is he good? Is he powerful? And so on. The second problem concerns the existence of God. Remember again what the student nurse said. I find it difficult to believe that if God did exist, he'd allow starvation, illness, and all other bad things in the world. How can we believe in a God? How can we believe that God even exists when the world we live in is not a fair place? Well, the Bible tackles that question supremely in the book of Ecclesiastes. That book demonstrates how taking God out of the equation doesn't actually solve the problem of suffering, it actually exacerbates it. And apart from the Bible, the writings of others who've concluded there's no God, reveal how awful it is to believe that there is no God. Listen to Richard Dawkins on this. He's an atheist, many of you will know him. An atheist, in fact, he's passionately anti-Christian. And of course, he believes that there is no God. And he wants to argue against the existence of God and shows the implications of that as well. And this is what we're left with. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares, and we dance to its music, he says. Well, it's a horrible conclusion, and not just because it leaves us hopeless and empty, but because of the moral implications. It was the preacher Pete Woodcock who began to help me to understand how evil this statement is. Let me now quote Pete Woodcock. He put it like this. Do you see what Dawkins is saying? You are just a product of what you are. DNA neither cares, nor knows, and we dance to its music. You imagine telling that to the young girl that's just been raped. The rapist wasn't at fault, he was just dancing to his DNA. You imagine telling that to the victims of Auschwitz and saying that their tormentors were merely dancing to their DNA. And you see, Dawkins' conclusion is wicked. I'm actually surprised anybody gets away with writing such stuff. It is so wicked. Concluding that God does not exist actually doesn't solve the problem of suffering. That's the point. Well, back to our first problem, the character of God, the issue of the character of God. Turn with me then to Psalm 73, page 586. You see, the psalmist says, as I look at all the injustice in the world around, it forces me to question what God is like. Is God really a good God? That's the question Asaph was asking when he wrote Psalm 73. He believed that God is a good God. Do you see how he starts in verse 1? Surely God is good to Israel. His theology told him that God is good. But his experience was quite different, because it wasn't the good guys who seemed to be blessed by God. You see, verse 3, the wicked prosper. And in Jewish thought, success, material wealth were marks of God's blessing. God is blessing the good guys. God is blessing the bad guys. That's what it looks like. Why is it that those who don't play by God's rules are the very ones who do so very well in this life? Why do good things happen to bad people? And consequently, bad things happen to good people. Is God good? Well, it creates a real crisis. So point A, the crisis, verses 3 to 11. And the crisis is this: people get away with murder. Asaph's description of these type of people is brilliant. Just at a purely literary level, it's absolutely fantastic. People who are out for themselves, he describes them here. And as we look through these verses, consider who this describes in your office or in your life experience. They have the Midas touch, verse 4. You see, they have no struggles. They have, verse 4, Baywatch bodies. Bodies are healthy and strong, tan, fit, slim and beautiful. Then they make you sick. Nothing ever goes wrong for them, verse 5. They're free from the burdens common to man. Redundancy is not a word in their vocabulary. It never touches them. They're always lucky in love. They're a picture of health, verse 5. They're not plagued by human ills. These people are not struck down by the illnesses others seem to get. And all this, life going so well, comes to those who are so obnoxious, verse 6. Their pride is their necklace. And they're always on the make, at someone else's expense, of course. Ducking and diving, scheming and conniving, verse 7. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They seem to have no conscience. They don't lose sleep over the trail of broken lives they leave behind them. They've no concern for others. They'll happily walk all over you, verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Don't you dare cross me. Don't get in my way, they say. See, it is a brilliant description of so many people in this world, isn't it? In this city. Some who've risen to the top of the pile. Maybe right now you're thinking of someone who's just like this. And if you are, there is likely to be some pretty strong emotions rising up inside of you. See, if you've been exploited, demoralized, broken even by someone like this, your heart will now be racing with every recollection of them and the way they hurt you, pushed you down, ruined your career, broke your heart. But what is really bizarre is that while we loathe people like this, while we detest their callous actions, while on the one level we certainly don't want to be like them, on the other hand, we do actually find ourselves envying them. wanting to be in their position because they have it all and they've done so well. Everything goes so well for them. And that's verse 3. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, of course, we've all met people like this to a greater or lesser extent. They think they're so great, they even push God off his throne, verse 9. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Oh, I'm sure I'm going to get to heaven, they say. Me and the man upstairs, we're like this. The way they speak, you get the impression that the angels in heaven are just waiting for them to arrive before the party can begin. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, verse 9, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Oh yeah, the world really is their oyster. On all the things they're going to do and accomplish, they're so full of themselves. And of course, there's only one thing that's worse than the person who's always bragging about all they're going to achieve, and that's the person who's always bragging about all they're going to achieve, and then they actually achieve it. But there are people like that. And they are like magnets. They attract others to them, says the psalmist, like bees to a honeypot. You see it there in verse 10. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. Tell us how you become so successful. And the real crisis for the psalmist is in verse 11. You see, some people prosper even though they treat God like dirt. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? He can't get in the way of me. He doesn't even know what I'm doing. So here's our question. Is God really a good God, verse 1? Is he powerful? When people can treat him like this and walk all over others and nothing seems to happen to them, that's the crisis, and it creates this conundrum. The conundrum, verses 12 to 17. These people don't seem to have a care in the world, you see. They're doing very nicely, thank you very much, verse 12. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. And when you meet people like that, when you meet people who ignore God yet have everything, people who act as if they are God, when that happens, you can easily begin to doubt if there is a God, or if he's good, or if he's powerful. Why doesn't God teach these people a lesson or two? Bring them down a peg or two. And when people are so successful, even when they walk all over God, I can be tempted to conclude there's no point in serving God. That's verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Why have I bothered following God all these years? Or if you're not yet a believer and you look at this situation, you'll ask, why should I start following the living God? What's the point of trying to live under God's rule, serving him faithfully? What is the point in all that if those who ignore God, those who shun God, not only get away with it, but actually seem to be better off as a result of it? Well, what's the point of following him then? Now you see, think about that for a while, and it's enough to do your head in, says verse 14. Well, it doesn't put it quite like that, but that's the point. Verse 14, all day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. You see, there is such injustice in Asaph's world. It's the first thing he thinks about when he wakes up in the morning. This thought punishes him every morning. Some of you will be like that. Some of you will have suffered so badly, or you are under an oppressive regime in some sort of way. Somebody has done something bad to you, and it's the first thing you think about when you wake up in the morning. You know, you go to bed for just a bit of relief from this thing that's bothering so much, and the minute you wake up, it's there. That's Asaph's feeling. It punishes him every morning. See, until we get some answers, it is all very oppressive, he says, verse 16. When I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. Why do bad things happen to good people, and why do good things happen to bad people? It was all very oppressive until verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Here is the turning point in the psalm. And if we will get hold of it, it could be a turning point for us in a real struggle on this issue. Here's then point C, the conclusion, verses 17 to 20. From this moment on in the psalm, everything is going to change. This is where the problem is solved. Well, of course, hey, I've already said we can't solve this problem in 20 minutes, but this is where we begin to see a huge issue dealt with. This is where Asaph squares his belief that God is a good God with his experience that the wicked get away with murder. This is where he sees them coming together. Everything changes once Asaph gets God's perspective on the issue. You see, verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God, that is coming into God's presence, hearing what God has to say, looking at it from God's perspective. You'll have guessed, if you look at me, that I can't see properly. That's why I wear this face furniture, my glasses. I can't see anything without these on. I can barely see my notes. If I take them off, everything is a blur. Well, certainly you are all a blur. I can't see your faces. I can't even see Jago's face. And maybe I'll leave them off, actually. No, sorry, Jago. Now, I have a physical problem of sight, and some of you wearing glasses will join me in that. But the point is this, we all share that problem spiritually, and not least of all when it comes to this issue. We don't see things as they are until our eyes have been corrected with God's prescription. On this issue of injustice, knowing that there is going to be a final day of reckoning is God's corrective. It is his prescription to help me see clearly. That's verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. The final destiny of the arrogant and the wicked could actually not be more different than how it seems now. For those who live without God, who stroll through life, it appears, without a care in the world. Psalm 73 says there will be a day when all wrongs will be put right. And the psalm then gives us three vivid descriptions of how it really is for those who are living life without God, ignoring the living God. The first is the picture of the rock climber, verse 18. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Do you see the picture? A rock climber who's about to reach the summit suddenly loses his grip and falls hundreds of feet to his death, dashed on the rocks below to ruin. That's the fate of the wicked, says the psalmist. Like the rock climber, they may seem to be climbing so high, but when they come before God, they will be brought crashing down. The second picture is of an idyllic stroll by the seaside going horribly wrong, verse 19. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. You can imagine the report in the newspaper of the young couple who were happily walking by the sea, looking at the rock pools on the rocks that just jut out on the coastline, when out of the blue and totally unexpectedly a freak wave washed them away. And then we read, the Coast Guard has called off the search and all hope of finding them has been lost. Swept away. The psalmist says that's the fate of the wicked. Now their situation might seem pretty idyllic, but they are in huge danger, and in an instant at the end of their lives they'll be swept away to destruction. And the third picture is of having a wonderful dream, verse 20. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, will you despise them as fantasies. Have you ever had one of those dreams that when you wake up, you want to go straight back to sleep again to sort of get it back? Of course, there's two problems. Usually you can't get back to sleep. The other problem is even if you do, you can't get back into the dream because it was never real. You can't get it back. It was just a world of fantasy. That's the fate of the wicked, says the psalmist. On the final day, they're going to wake up with a start when they discover that to ignore God is to live in a dream world. The big point is this. When we have an eternal perspective, it begins to answer the big problems of suffering and injustice. And it begins to deal with this really big issue, the character of God. Indeed, we look things from the end of time and we begin to realize the character of God is upheld with this perspective. The wicked will not get away with murder. Justice will be done. God is a good God. He will not turn a blind eye. He cannot turn a blind eye to evil and rebellion. And he is all powerful. So powerful that he holds the destiny, the eternal destiny of all people in his hands. But that will only become clear on that final day. And secondly, considering Judgment Day shows us why extinguishing the existence of God is so desperate. It doesn't answer the problems of life, it creates more. Because if there is no God, there is no Judgment Day, and if there is no Judgment Day, there is no justice. Last week, the news was dominated by the death of Harold Shipman, Britain's most prolific serial killer. You remember, he committed suicide in prison. The event raised several issues that the news began to unpack. How could it be allowed to happen in Britain's jails? Who was to blame? But the great issue that dominated last week's news was this, and it concerned the families of Shipman's victims. They could not cope with the fact that now Shipman had escaped justice. Even at the last, he seemed to have the last word. He'd been put away for life, several counts of life. And yet he'd somehow escaped that justice. That's what bothered the family so much. Deny the existence of God, and that's what you're left with. No justice. But, the psalmist tells us, what a shock for Harold Shipman. To take his life and to find that he'd catapulted himself into the presence of the living God. As he closed his eyes in death, he found himself standing before the Lord God Almighty. Now you see, in looking through this psalm, no, we haven't dealt with all the issues of suffering and injustice in the world. We can't do that in 20 minutes. But we have begun to see the Bible is bothered by the issue. And the Bible does have answers to this issue. And if we've understood that a bit better, then that's a good thing. But here's one thing we must understand before we go. In this psalm, and indeed in the Bible, the wicked, the arrogant, those who are going to face God's justice on the final day, are not a particularly evil group of people. No, the wicked in the Bible are simply those who do not follow the living God, those who are living as if God did not exist, those who live for themselves. And if that's you, I'm so pleased you've come today. But the psalmist says you are in a very precarious position. You're in verses 18, 19, and 20. You're like the rock climber, maybe reaching the pinnacle of life, but you could slip at a moment. You're walking by the sea. Maybe life seems pretty idyllic at the moment, but what happens when the wave sweeps you away, the terror of death? And the psalmist says you're actually, if you're living without the living God, in a dream world. And you're going to wake up with a start one day. Of course, the good news is that that need not be the case. That's what Christians believe. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. But that's another sermon altogether, and my time is well and truly gone. And I simply want to say to you, if you want to know more, then why don't you pick up one of these booklets from me or from the table as you go out? Or come along to our Christianity Explored course. We've got a red form that we can give you on the way out, which starts next Wednesday or next Monday, depending on your availability. Thanks very much for listening. Let me pray, and then we'll press on our way. Our Father, we thank you very much indeed for the Bible giving us answers, well, some answers to the problems of the big questions of life. We thank you indeed that your word, the Bible, is bothered about this great problem of suffering and injustice. And we pray you'd help us to have confidence in your character. You're a good God and a powerful God. And indeed, to see how to presume that you don't exist creates more problems for us. Help us to trust you. And indeed, for all who are grappling with this issue, help us to work it out day by day together. In Jesus' name, amen.